To speak of a gift in this context seems incongruous at best. A gift? What on earth can you be talking about? Well, we do need care. Trite platitudes always crush the spirit of the anguished. But this does not mean there is nothing positive to say. We just need a wise combination of gentleness and reticence. For one thing that depression does demand, whether it is our own or that of others we know, is a profound humility. We live in a fix-it culture and assume that everything gets sorted once we just put our minds to it. That's all we need to do. It's perhaps the result, partly, of that wonderful institution, the National Health Service. It's easy to knock it, but it is a remarkable thing, the NHS. And we assume, therefore, that we have both the right to healing for all our ills and the means to healing for all our ills. But there are some things that simply cannot be fixed, humanly speaking. Nor can they necessarily be fully fixed in this life. The Christian gospel has never promised that, and it never will. We are limited, flawed, confined, finite. Now, of course, God is never limited, and he is a God who does heal and who does have compassion. He comforts the downcast. He can do anything that he wishes. But the mysteries come precisely because sometimes he doesn't heal. And for someone caring for a depressed friend, I think this can be one of the hardest things. I want to be able to fix it. I want to be able to have just the right word to be able to sort of pull them out of it. And yet sometimes the very attempt to fix can be the very thing that makes it worse. Don't try to be a fixer. Just try to be a friend. For there may be a broader purpose at work. So as we think about this subject of the gift, where is the gift in all this? The first thing to say is there are mysteries to do with pain and suffering. Of course there are. And Paul's experience here in 2 Corinthians 12 was unique to him. There are things that he had in his life that we can't necessarily draw parallels. Very few of us ever have anything remotely like his experience on the Damascus Road when he was converted. And we've no idea what this thorn in the flesh really was. Perhaps it was a physical ailment. I mean, we know that he struggled with his eyesight. And after years of persecution and hard living, his body was a canvas of scars and wounds. But perhaps it was a psychological scar. Acute trauma and stress, trauma, can lead very often to sort of panic attacks. Perhaps that's something that he faced. Who knows? We're not told. And the fact that Paul doesn't tell us exactly what it was clearly shows that it's not important. All we do know is that it was so awful, so grim, that he called it a satanic torment. And so Paul asked God to remove it. And in verse 8, he says he pleads three times. I find that staggering. I've always been amazed by that because I'd have asked 3,003 times, not just three. And in fact, I have. But now God reveals himself to Paul by saying he's not going to take it away. This particular pain will not be relieved in his lifetime. Now, if one of the hardest questions for someone in the pit is, why is this happening? The next hardest question is, how long is it going to last? Believe me, it is a haunting question, especially as you are all too conscious of the effect that it has on those closest to you, your spouse and children. And the classic response is, I don't know how long I can go on like this. We've just been singing that cry that's echoed for 2.5 millennia. The cry of the psalmist crying out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long must I go on like this?" Well, if a depressed person has lost hope, the best thing a loving friend can do is to hold hope for them, to hold on to it. Now, that doesn't mean imposing timetables for recovery. It certainly doesn't mean bludgeoning them with hope. And certainly do not indulge in talking the language of Zion as if it makes everything rosy and lovely. It might actually mean being just in silence or doing something distracting together or even just doing the dishes. Just being willing to do that might give all the hope that's needed, since that alone speaks volume about somebody's value and your love for them. But what Paul points to here is integral to our hope, because in God's purposes, pain's never the end. So when I speak of depression in terms of gift, please understand, I'm not saying that depression itself is a divine gift. Far from it. But that even through it, even through the darkest things, God can and does give gifts. Me in my weakness could be God's best gift to you, just as God's weakness in Christ was his best gift to me. And you see, there are purposes at work. And Paul is quite clear. He's obviously thought a lot about this. He's trying to work it all through. And he's seen that there is some method in what feels like madness. So in verse 7, he can make it very clear in his own mind that it's a means to keeping him humble. That must have been a painful thing to write, don't you think? Paul was a hugely gifted man, one of the most brilliant thinkers in Christian history, bar none. Intellectually and creatively, hugely gifted, and with a huge capacity for courage and deep friendship. He was an amazing friend to people, and clearly someone who needed friends. And he had unique experiences of God, not just on the Damascus Road, that was pretty unusual, but also other things that he talks about earlier on in this chapter. And all of this could have gone to his head, and no doubt before he came to Christ, it did. So he understands in verse 7 that the thorn is to keep him from becoming conceited. It keeps reminding him of his limitations, his flaws, and above all, his need for God. Doesn't our society need a little dose of this humility? Could it just possibly be that some sort of suffering is the only thing that brings us back to recognizing our need for God? As Peter puts it in his letter, suffering can be God's refining fire. And for Paul, that refining meant growing in humility. But it's hard to grasp that in the darkness. It's hard to appreciate the refining fire when it's at its hottest. Sometimes we must simply decide to cling on, even if it's the last thing we feel like. Just as the psalmist preached to himself, "Put your hope in the Lord." But there's more. There is a promise of grace. You see, in verse 9, it's very clear. Just because, you see, very often we assume that healing is a right. It's a shock to recognize that any blessing from God is always a gift of grace. Whatever it is. Any blessing. That includes healing if it comes. And also, surprisingly, if it doesn't come, it is his grace that enables us to endure. That itself is a gift of grace. Both are signs of his mercy and kindness. That's a very different way of thinking than the world thinks, isn't it? But that grace is sufficient, whatever our circumstances, whatever our pains. My problem is that when darkness is my closest friend, grace feels furthest from me. But I must echo the psalmist and preach to myself. Verse 9, just have a look at it. Verse 9 is a promise. It's a promise from God. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. It's a promise. But thirdly, perhaps the biggest surprise of all in our culture, there is power in weakness. Depression is nothing if not weakness. It is about being absolutely at the end of oneself, and tragically, it offers nothing beyond it. The wonder is that God does offer something beyond it. It's as if we need to get to the end of the road before we can see what God has laid out in front of the end of the road. And once Paul sees that, he can boast. He can boast not in his gifts or abilities, but in his weaknesses and traumas, bizarre though that seems. For the very fact of his ability to persevere while enduring pain, and you just read the middle chapters of the book of Acts to have a sense of something of the pains he endured. The fact that he could endure trusting God proves God's grace is at work. To paraphrase verse 10, when he is weak in himself, then he is strong because of Christ. Now that is liberating. It's liberating. It is a relief. The world has too many strong men and self-sufficient women. In fact, the requirement to be strong in our culture is both a curse and, when it enters the church, heretical. Because it's built on the lie that we can cope in and of ourselves without God. And my friends, that is a lie. God never created us to be strong without him. It's not how we were wired. It's not in the blueprint. It's not in the manual. Which is why he's still interested in us, in our weakness. Spanish psychiatrist Pablo Martinez has said this: God, in his mysterious sovereignty, uses vessels of clay, not of gold. That's the way he's always done it. You see, our humbled weakness may itself make us the gift to the church God wants us to be. With the mask stripped away, and the reality exposed. I've seen that when I've talked with friends, people going through difficult things. When I tell them that their minister is on antidepressant medication, boy, the floodgates open. Means they're not alone. But you see, as I finish, isn't this ultimately what happens when any of us comes to Christ? Isn't this the gospel? For we always came to him in weakness, at the end of ourselves. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I cannot contrive forgiveness for my sin. I cannot make myself acceptable to God. I know we need his grace. And accept us, he does, in Christ. He is the God of compassion, who comforts the downcast, who was wounded and suffered for us. He became weak that we might become strong. He became poor that we might become rich. He became sin that we might become righteous, right with him. For he truly is the wounded healer. His scars he wears for eternity. The lamb that was slain who sits on the throne. And Christian ministry, when believers in Christ show Christ's love to anybody else at any point, it is always but a pale reflection of that love demonstrated, proved at the cross. Let me finish with William Cooper again. And his description in his very long poem called The Task, written in 1785, description of his comfort from knowing Christ. I was a stricken deer that left the herd long since, with many an arrow deep infixed. My panting side was charged when I withdrew to seek a tranquil death in distant shades. There was I found by one who had himself been hurt by the archers. In his side he bore, and in his hands and feet, the cruel scars. With gentle force, soliciting the darts, he drew them forth and healed and bade me live.